Today's readings, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And that can be found on page 1189 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing.
Steve, thank you very much indeed. Please hold that passage open. It's 1189 if you shut it, and there's an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as there usually is. And when you've got all that in your hands, why don't I just read to us once again, verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape, but you are not in darkness. Well, I think there is a general principle in life, isn't there, that if you are to take your eyes off the target, then you are likely to miss it. Maybe it's happened to you when you've been swimming. Maybe this is just me and this is going to be one of those embarrassing anecdotes from the pool pit. But the pool's really chlorine-y, and if you've got your goggles, it's okay because you can keep your eyes open, look down to the end, and you can go in something of a straight line. But you forget your goggles and you have to swim with your eyes shut. Does anyone else do it? You veer off course and bang into the side or bump into someone else. You go for a walk in the country, and for as long as you keep that marker post on the horizon clearly in your eye, then you walk in a straight line. But you take your eyes off where you're heading, and you'll drift. General principle, keep your eyes on your goal and you are likely to make it. The same is true in the Christian life. Our goal, the place that we're going to be, we saw last week at the end of chapter 4 and verse 17. We will always be with the Lord. He says it again at the end of verse 10 of chapter 5. Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, that means dead at the time of Jesus' second coming, we might live with him. Keep your eyes fixed on that day in the future, and you'll abound in good works now. You're likely to live to please him more and more in this life, which is what the second half of 1 Thessalonians is all about. But take your eyes off that day, that destination, and you're likely to drift. That is why the return of Jesus Christ in glory to take his children home dominates the New Testament to such a great extent. I think I've said before there's 260 chapters in the New Testament, and within those chapters the return of Jesus is mentioned over 318 times. Averages out at once every 13 verses or so. And what's important to see is that the return of Jesus isn't just used by the New Testament writers as a motivation to the non-Christian world to start believing in him. Even more so, perhaps, it's used as a motivation to the Christians to keep believing in him and to keep living for him. They want us to keep our eyes fixed on the goal and to live now in the light of where we're heading. And what we've seen the last few weeks is that in that sense, 1 Thessalonians is fairly typical of the New Testament. So if you glance back through the book with me to chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul's describing what it means to be a Christian, he's describing the Christian life, he characterizes it as serving the living and true God And would you have put this as a definition of a Christian? And to wait for his son from heaven. Or again, at the end of chapter 2, when he's talking about his great longing for his Christian friends, it's that they would stand firm and secure in the Lord Jesus, right to the very end. And so at the end of chapter 3, he prays for them in verse 13, "Now may God establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Over the page, end of chapter 5, there's a similar prayer. "This is what I want for you," says Paul, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." His great passion for these Thessalonians then wasn't his joy, it was the focus of his energy as well, wasn't just that they would be active church members today, but that they would remain steadfast in their hope, blameless in their life, right until the very end. And he knows that for as long as the Thessalonians keep their eyes fixed on their destination, their hope, their goal, well, they'll be okay. But take their eyes off and they will drift. And so he writes this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to take them back to the future and to re-inject hope into their life. He wants the return of Jesus to be at the very forefront of their mind. He wants to magnify that day on their horizon. It wasn't a new subject to them. He taught them about it often in the 3 weekends that he'd spent in Thessalonica preaching. But we'll see this afternoon, if Paul had any concern for these Thessalonians, it was that they were losing sight of this hope. The hope that they'd had right at the very start of their Christian life. And so he returns to a theme about which he'd preached many times to them. And once again, he says, "Remember that the day of the Lord is coming. In the future, he will come. So live now in the light of that day." And you'll see those are our 2 points this afternoon. The first is that the day of the Lord is coming. And as we work through verses 1 to 5, very obviously we'll see that that day will be a day of very contrasting fortunes. First then, 1 to 3, sudden and inescapable judgment for some. Let's read verses 1 to 3 again. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." I guess it's old news for some of us, as it was for the Thessalonians. They already knew that the day of the Lord was coming, didn't need anybody to tell them about that. But Paul tells them again, because he knows that if you're going to live for the Lord more and more, then you need to hear about that day again and again. "That day's coming like a thief in the night," says Paul. He means it will be vividly unexpected. That if ever you hear someone telling you that they know when he's coming, they are by definition wrong, because no one knows the hour except for our Father in heaven. But what we do know is that even though his coming has been announced, still it will be unexpected to some. In fact, verse 3, "Even when Jesus is about to return, respectable people will assure you that there is peace and security. They'll say you've got nothing to fear." Who knows, maybe they'll put adverts on the side of buses and say, "Oh, there's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy yourself." They'll tell you what the serpent told Eve back in the garden. "You'll not surely die," he said. "Of course there's no judgment to come. Go on, eat the fruit. It looks good, doesn't it? Why don't you take a bit and have some? Go on, you can always say sorry later. Peace, peace. Security, security." The world will always tell you to put off talk of God until tomorrow. But one day there will be no tomorrow. Verse 3, "While people are saying there is peace and security, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." We've been through the verse 3 experience 3 times now. The first time, Emily was doing some shopping in Asda on the Isle of Dogs. The second time, she was making lunch in the kitchen. Third time, she was doing some pickaxing in the garden, and you can ask me why afterwards if you want to. And I guess we knew that they were coming, but each time the onset of labour pains was something of a surprise. Absolutely inevitable, but always unexpected. Well, so when Jesus comes, sudden destruction will come upon all those who are outside of Christ, and they will not escape. In fact, Paul says it very emphatically. Literally, sudden destruction stands very near them, and they will certainly not escape. You may know the word destruction doesn't imply that the soul of the unbeliever will cease to exist, but it does imply that it will be ruined forevermore. Paul then is reminding us of what we already know, that for all those who refuse to trust in Christ, well, the day of our Lord's coming will bring a conscious, unexpected, and inescapable judgment. But here's the drive of Paul's argument to these baby Thessalonian Christians. He wants to say, well, that's happening, but it's not going to be like that for you guys. That's what he says in verses 4 and 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. It's a really emphatic contrast there at the start of verse 4, isn't it? They will not escape, but you, well, you're not in the realm of darkness in such a way that you ought to be surprised on that day. You're more like the householder who's had a tip-off. You know that the thief is coming. You know when they're coming. And so you're poised, ready and waiting. Baseball bat in hand, guard dog by your feet, whatever else it may be. Notice the all at the start of verse 5. You are all children of light, children of the day. To be a child of something in the New Testament is to say this is our distinguishing feature, that this is our core identity, that we don't belong to the darkness. By the grace of God, we belong to the one who said, I am the light of the world. Indeed, we're children of the day. This passing age, that's not our true home. We belong to the day that is to come. It's who we are. And the all of verse 5 there is, I think, lovely. It's great to be able to look your fellow Christians in the eye and say, all of you who trust in Jesus are already children of the light. I think sometimes you hear people giving you the impression that you start out life 100% in the... You start out the Christian life, I should say, 100% in the darkness and 0% in the light. And then as you work really, really hard and do loads of stuff for Jesus, that so you turn the dimmer switch in your favor, and then you're sort of 20% light and 80% darkness, and then it's 50-50. And then if you do really, really well at it, then you get 70-30 something in your favor. And Paul says, no, there's no dimmer switch. You are children of light. Again, you don't... drift in and out of the light according to the number of quiet times we've had or the number of friends we've brought to dinners or how many days it is since we last struggled with lust. You're not in and out of the darkness. All of you are children of light. But here's the question. Why is Paul telling this to the Thessalonians in particular? What was it about the report that Timothy had brought back to Paul that made him want to stress again and again the return of Jesus to them? Why is that the central theme of this letter rather than the cross, for example? Now, the question's been puzzling me for a couple of weeks. Here's a stab at an answer, and I'd love to know what you make of it afterwards. So will you do spot the difference for me? And go on to chapter 1, verse 3. And look at the start of the Christian life that these Thessalonians made, chapter 1, verse 3. And then look at what Timothy reported back in chapter 3, verse 6. And spot the difference. So 1-3 is how they started, and 3-6 is how they're going at the moment. And you'll see in 1-3 that at the start of their Christian life, Paul was absolutely confident that these Thessalonians were authentic Christians, because their life was marked by that virtuous trinity, by faith, by love, and by hope. And now, as Timothy reports back on how they're getting on without Paul, he says in 3 verse 6, well, on the faith and love front at least, they're still doing well. So it's definitely not crisis time in Thessalonica. Paul is genuinely thrilled by what he's heard from Timothy. But at the same time, if you glance down to 3 verse 10, Paul is praying earnestly night and day for them, that he may see them face to face and supply what is lacking in their faith. It struck me this week, the thing that's lacking for these Thessalonians is the thing that was missing in 3 verse 6. Paul was worried that these guys were losing some of their hope. Maybe that's why last week in chapter 4, verse 13, they were grieving like people who have no hope. Maybe that's why in 5:1 to 11 here, he has to say, well, there's something of a danger that you might be living like people who have no hope. It would certainly fit with the trajectory, because in 2 Thessalonians, we're told that there was some false teachers around who were saying that Jesus had already come again. Maybe that's it then. They've lost the future in their minds. They think it's all about now. And so Paul writes this letter to them, I think, to take them back to the future and to re-inject some hope in their life. Remember how you started out, he says. You heard a true gospel message from a true gospel messenger, and you made an authentic beginning. Your life was marked by faith and love and hope as you waited for his son to come from heaven. But it's crucial now that you keep your eyes on the goal and the distance, so that you continue to live authentic lives, not just of faith and love, but of hope as well, so that you don't drift off course. And so Paul says, well, look, I know you know this already. I can tell you anyway. Jesus is coming again. And for some, that's going to be a terrible day of destruction. But not for you. For you're all children of the light. You're children of that day. Your future is secure and absolutely guaranteed. Now live like it. And you'll see that's the second point. So live in the light of the day. Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. See the logic? It's very obvious, isn't it? You're children of the day when Jesus will come again. So live like it. Be what you are. Actually, in any sphere of life, it's fairly standard logic. Professionally speaking, you're a fireman, and it would be daft for you to turn up to work every day dressed like a cricketer. No, you're a fireman, so you act like a fireman. Relationally, you're married, so live like a married man and not like a single man. Negatively, one of the reasons we take such perverse pleasure in watching things like Britain's Got No Talent and The X Factor, because there are people on there who are absolutely convinced that they're the next Frank Sinatra, when really they sing like a strangled cat. And we think, well, look, it's obvious. Sorry, Simpa, I didn't mean to look at you when I said that. That was accidental. So we say, well, look, it's obvious to the rest of the world that you're not a singer. So why do you try and live like one? Be what you are and not what you're not. And verses 6 to 11 are the New Testament equivalent. You're not children of darkness, so don't live like them. You're children of light. So live like it. Specifically, keep awake and be sober. To keep awake is a phrase that Jesus used a lot in his preaching, actually, when he was talking about his return. It means to be watchful. It means to be in a constant state of readiness. It means to be alert. It's the opposite of falling asleep on the job. To be sober means to be in control of myself, to be the master of my speech and my thoughts and my actions. So it definitely includes the idea of not drinking too much, but it's not limited to that. You'll notice that Paul isn't using the fact of Jesus' return here to unsettle these Christians. He's not doing what some other parts of the New Testament do, which is challenging people or saying, look, Jesus is coming and I'm worried that you're not ready, so you better start working now to show that you will be ready. Actually, he's doing exactly the opposite. He's saying, Jesus is coming, but don't worry. For you, that will hold no surprises. You're already prepared. You're already children of the light. So live like it. And he doesn't actually spell out in any great detail the precise behavior that he wants in these Thessalonians. He does some more of that next week. But three more times in these few verses, he works on their insides. I want us to see that he appeals to their affections and their sense of identity and of destiny in the hope that they will live in the light of who they are. Not because Paul's told them to, but because they'll want to. We've seen a bit of the first motivation on the sheet there already. Live in the light of the day because of who you are. But let's see it some more in verses 7 and 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Two groups of people and two kinds of behavior. People of the night, and they live accordingly. And then there's us, the people of the day. And so we're to live accordingly too. And nighttime behavior, sleep and drunkenness. Sleep, I think here, the metaphor that Paul is using for spiritual slumber. Walking around with my eyes shut to the return of Jesus Christ. But getting drunk, I think he means literally. It's interesting that of all of the behaviors that he could have mentioned, he singles out drunkenness. I think that's because of just the dulling effect it has on the mind. There's a great deal in our society, you'll know, that celebrates drunkenness. I was reading this week, though, in the year 06-07, alcohol was the primary or secondary cause in over 800,000 hospital admissions in the NHS. Alcohol-related illness cost the economy, the NHS directly, somewhere in the region of $3 billion, and the wider economy, somewhere in the region of $20 billion per annum. So the attitude that says, oh, look, it's just a bit of fun, it's just a way to lighten the economic gloom, well, that's a long way from reality. But even more than that, it is socially destructive, drunkenness is spiritually destructive. Because it robs me of my self-control. And when I'm drunk, or even if I'm just slightly merry, well, then I'm not really thinking about the return of Jesus Christ. I'm not really thinking about being a child of the day and focusing on how to live to please God more and more. By definition, I'm thinking about the momentary pleasures of today rather than about the day. And Paul says, look, that's not who you are. Perfectly natural for the world to go around getting drunk because it's living in darkness, but not us. We're children of the light. Verse 8, since then we belong to the day, let us be sober in every way in control of our thoughts, minds, and actions, but in relation to alcohol as well. And not just because of who we are, but because of what we're wearing as well. Chapter 5, verse 8. Once again, since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The purpose of any protective clothing is to keep you safe, whether it's a pair of gloves or goggles or a helmet, something like that. And Christians too have some protective clothing that is designed to keep us safe, awake, sober. It's the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. But again, do you notice it's not a beat up from Paul? And when he writes Ephesians, he commands them to put on the armor of God. Here, his point is different. He says every Christian has already put on this armor of faith, hope, and love on the day we started trusting in Jesus and waiting for God's Son to return from heaven. And so every Christian is already shielded from the attacks of anyone or anything that might want us to live like the darkness. Terrifically encouraging this, I think, not a command, but a promise. He's saying, you can do this. you really can live like children of light because the grace of God has already equipped you with all of the resources that you need. I was talking to someone this week who's finding one particular aspect of Christian living incredibly hard at the moment. He said he feels as though he's at the very end of his own resources. Wonderful to be able to say that the resources of the Holy Spirit inside him are limitless. Well, remember the clothes you're wearing, says Paul, the armor of faith and love and hope. That's how you started the Christian life. You started out by putting on both bits of protective clothing. So now remember what you're wearing and let it motivate you to keep going in living to please God. But the climax comes in the final motivation. Live in the light of the day because of where we're going. For God, verse 9, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. They're great verses for that moment of temptation. Remember where you're going, says Paul. Remember that God did not appoint you to receive wrath. No, when he was writing your name, if you trust in Jesus, in his book, before the beginning of time, he chose instead to appoint you to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself freely chose to come and die for us, so that whether we're alive or dead at the time of his second coming, we might live with him. Ultimately, that is where we're going, Christian people. We are going to live with the Lord Jesus in his new creation. So again, let your mind be flooded with hope and be what you are. Don't mess around with the deeds of darkness, but live as children of light. Keep awake, be sober. Let's end with verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Not just say nice things to each other, but help each other to remember your hope, to remember your true identity as children of the day, to remember that God appointed us for salvation on that day, and so to live now as we will do then. I wonder if you'll use our time after our meeting today to do just that. I wonder if you'll make it a habit for a lifetime. I'm not sure a week should go by when I'm not telling another Christian of the glorious future that we share. We will live with Jesus. God the Father planned that before the creation of the world. God the Son died on the cross to make it possible. God the Holy Spirit floods that hope into our hearts. We will live with Jesus. And so if I'm starting to slumber spiritually, if you notice that I'm taking my eyes off the destination, if you see me trifling with the deeds of darkness, you know, you can do no greater kindness than to draw alongside me and say very graciously, hey, don't forget your hope. Don't lose sight of your goal. Remember where you're going. Remember who you are. You're a child of the light, and so live like it. And I know that lots of you spend a lot of time encouraging one another in that way already. And Paul says, so keep doing it, so that your whole spirit, body, and soul may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to praise you for the certainty of our hope. Thank you that by your grace you've enabled those of us who are your people here to turn from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for your Son from heaven. We praise you that Jesus has done everything that is necessary to make us ready for that day. We praise you that you have made us children of light and children of the day. And so we say we're sorry for times when we live like those in darkness, when we're not alert, and when we slumber spiritually. And we pray, our Father, that you would so fill our minds with our hope and so produce in our life faith and love and hope that we might live more and more for the Lord Jesus today and that we might be ready when he comes again. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.